In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Today is the day of the Passion of our Lord. This is the day that, looking back on it, we're able to call it good. But in the moment of the disciples, it was definitely their worst day. But looking at it from our perspective 2,000 years later, we can see how good it is because we see in it mercy. That's why today we begin the novena of divine mercy. Our Lord's mercy extends to us even today, because after this Mass, we will still be able to go to confession, those souls who want to be right with Jesus Christ and want to actually be able to receive Him worthily in Holy Communion. To not receive Him unworthily because they're unwilling to confess their mortal sins, but to confess them and receive God's own divine mercy to touch their individual souls. There'll be one final opportunity to go to confession, to receive that divine mercy on Holy Saturday from 10 a.m. until noon. The Easter Vigil will then begin. The Easter Vigil will begin at 7:30, here within the church, where three of our young men and women will come and be received into the church and receive their Easter sacraments. I invite you to complete the Easter Triduum at that Mass. I want to remind you something about our liturgy today, just as I spoke to you about it last week, or rather last year. Why is it that those men came in here, each one of them pausing three times at the entrance of the church, midway through the church, at the front of the church, genuflected, fell onto their face and prostrated themselves? Do you know why? It wasn't because these men need more exercise. Why'd you do it? Why three times did you fall upon your face?
Because Jesus failed three
times. That's right. Joshua said, "Father, it's because Jesus fell three times." Jesus fell three times on the way to the cross. And so these men, all the ministers here at Mass, fell three times in imitation of Christ. But Christ did not fall three times. How many did He fall? That's right, Joaquin. Four times. When was it that the last time that Jesus fell? He fell three times on the way to the cross. What was the fourth time that He fell? That's right. Dylan said the fourth time He fell is when He fell upon the wood of the cross. Four times He fell. And so that's why the fourth time they fell and laid upon the steps of the altar. Every time the priest comes to celebrate the holy sacrifice of the Mass, he stands in the person of Jesus Christ. The reason why it's always supposed to be wood right before the altar, where the priest is always supposed to stand upon at least a plank of wood when he comes to celebrate Mass, is because he celebrates Mass as Himself, being Jesus Christ, who is offering Himself, Jesus Christ, upon the wood of the cross. And we experience the reality of that today. So rather than sharing with you just some of my own reflections, which I wouldn't be able to get through on my own without great tears, I'm going to share with you the reflections of a venerable saint of the church, Venerable Fulton J. Sheen, as we begin through our own reflections of the last seven words of Jesus Christ. This is the reflection of Fulton J. Sheen on the seven last words of Jesus. Our Lord Jesus spoke seven times from the cross. These are called his seven last words. In his goodness, our blessed Lord left his thoughts of dying, for he was representative of all humanity. In this sublime hour, he called all of his children to the pulpit of the cross, and every word that he said to them was set down for the purpose of an eternal publication and an undying consolation. There was never a preacher like the dying Christ. There was never a congregation like that which was gathered about the pulpit of the cross. There was never a sermon like the seven last words. The first word. The executioners expected him to cry, for every one pinned on the gibbet of the cross had done so before. Seneca wrote that the one who was crucified cursed the day of their birth, the executioners, their mothers, and even spat upon all those who looked upon them. Cicero recorded those times that it was necessary to cut out the tongues of those who were to be crucified to stop their terrible blasphemies. Hence it was that the executioners there that day expected a word, but not the kind of word that they heard. The scribes and the Pharisees awaited his reaction, and they were quite sure that he who preached "love your enemies and do good to them who hate you" would now forget that gospel with the piercing of his feet and of his hands. They felt that the excruciating and agonizing pains would scatter to the winds any resolution he might have taken to keep up appearances. Everyone expected a cry, but no one expected, of the three at the foot of the cross, that they expected the cry that they did hear. Like some fragrant trees that bathe in the perfume of the very axe which gashes them, the great heart of the tree of love poured out from its depths. It's something less than a cry, than a prayer, the soft, sweet, and low prayer of pardon and forgiveness.
Father, forgive them. They do not know what they are doing.
Forgive whom? Forgive his enemies? The soldier in the courtroom of Caiaphas who struck him with a mailed fist? Pilate, the politician who condemned God to retain friendship of Caesar? Herod, who robed wisdom in the garments of the fool? The soldiers who swung the King of Kings upon the tree of heaven and earth? Forgive them? Forgive them why? Because they know not what they do? No, because they do not know what it is that they are doing. They knew that they were going to do it, and still they went on doing it. If they knew what a terrible crime they were committing by sentencing life to death, if they knew what a perversion of justice it was to prefer Barabbas to Christ, if only they knew what cruelty it was for the limb of a tree to hang him who is the everlasting hills on the pinion of a limb of a tree, if they knew what they were doing and still went on doing it, unmindful of the fact that the very blood which they shed was capable of redeeming them, they would never be saved. Rather, would they be damned. It was only their ignorance, their great sin, that brought them within the pale hearing of the cry of the cross. It was not wisdom that saves. In their case, it was ignorance. Men dying either proclaim their own innocence, or they condemn their judges who sentenced them to death, or else they ask for pardon for their sins. But perfect innocence itself asks no pardon. As mediator between God and man, he extended pardon. As high priest who offered himself in the sacrifice, he pleaded for sinners. In a certain sense, the words of forgiveness were spoken twice, once on Eden, and as God promised redemption through the seed of the woman who would crush the serpent. Now, as God in the form of the suffering servant fulfilled the promise, so great was divine love manifested in the first word from the cross that echoes were caught it throughout all of history. Such as Stephen was asking the Lord not to lay the charge of the sin on those who stoned him. St. Paul wrote in 2 Timothy 4:16,
I was deserted by everybody. May it be forgiven them.
The second word. The last judgment as prefigured on Calvary. The judge was in the center, and the two divisions of humanity on either side. The saved and the lost, the sheep and the goats. When he would come into his glory to judge all men, the cross would be with him then too, but as a badge of honor, not of shame. Two thieves crucified on either side of him, at first blasphemed and cursed. Suffering does not necessarily make men better. It can also sear and burn the soul unless men are purified by seeing its redemptive value. Unspiritualized sufferings may cause men to become degenerate. The thief at the left was certainly no better because of the pain. The thief on the left asked to be taken down, but the thief on the right, evidently moved by our Savior's priestly prayer of intercession, asked to be taken up. Reprimanding his brother for the blasphemy, he said,
"What hast thou no fear of God, then thou art undergoing the same sentence? We are justly enough. We receive no more than the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing amiss."
Then throwing himself upon the divine mercy, he asked for forgiveness.
"Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom."
A dying man asked a dying man for eternal life. A man without possession asked a poor man for the kingdom. A thief at the door of death asked to die like a thief and steal paradise. One would have thought that a saint would have been the first soul purchased over the counter of Calvary by a red coins of redemption. But in the divine plan, it was a thief who was to escort the King of Kings into paradise. If our Lord had come merely as a teacher, the thief would never have asked for forgiveness. But since the thief's request touched the reason of his coming to earth, namely to save souls, the thief heard the immediate answer.
"I promise thee, this day shall be with me in paradise."
It was the thief's last prayer, perhaps even his first. He knocked once, sought once, asked once, dared everything and found everything. And when the disciples were doubting and only one was present at the cross, the thief owed and acknowledged him as Savior. If Barabbas came to the execution, how must he have wished that he could never have been released and that he could have heard those words coming from the passionate high priest? Practically everything about the body of Christ was fastened by nails or tortured by whips and thorns, except his heart and his tongue. And of these declared forgiveness that very day. But who can forgive sins but God? And who can promise paradise except him who by nature is eternal paradise? The third word. Our blessed Lord now looked down from his cross, and two of the most beloved creatures that he had on earth, John and his blessed mother, were found there. He picked up the refrain of Cana and addressed our blessed mother with the same title he gave her at the marriage feast. He called her woman. It was a second annunciation. With a gesture of his dust-filled eyes and with his crown of thorns upon his head, he looked longingly at her, who had sent him willingly to the cross and who now, standing beneath it, is a cooperator in his redemption. And he said,
"Woman, this is thy son."
He did not call him John. To do so would have been to address him as the son of Zebedee and no one else. But in its anonymity, John stood for all mankind. To his beloved disciple, he said,
"This is thy mother."
Here is the answer. After all these years, to the mysterious words of the gospel of the incarnation, which stated our blessed mother laid her firstborn in the manger. Did that mean that our blessed mother was to have other children? It certainly did. But not according to the flesh. Our divine Lord and Savior Jesus Christ was the unique son of our blessed mother by the flesh. But Our Lady was to have other children, not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. The mystery came to an end at Calvary. There she became our mother the moment that she lost her divine son. What seemed like an alienation of affection was in reality a deepening of affection. No love ever mounts higher than without the death of a lower one. Mary died to the love of Jesus at Cana. and recovered Jesus again at Calvary in his mystical body, which he redeemed. It was for a moment a poor exchange, giving up her divine son to win mankind. But in reality, she did not win mankind apart from him. On that day, when she came to him preaching, he began to merge the divine maternity into a new motherhood of all men. At Calvary, he caused her to love men just as he himself loved them. The fourth word.
My God, why hast thou forsaken me?
In each of the other words, Jesus acted as the divine mediator. In the first word, he pleaded for the forgiveness of sinners in general. In the second word, he anticipated his final role at the end of the world when he would separate the good from the bad. In the third word, he was a mediator assigning a spiritual motherhood for redeemed humanity. But now in the fourth word, he acted as mediator for a sinful humanity. God and he stand over against each other for the moment. The Old Testament had prophesied that he who hangs upon the tree is accursed. The darkness gave expression that the burning curse, which he would remove, bearing the triumph in the resurrection. One of God's first great gifts to mankind was the gift of light, which he himself said he caused to shine upon the just and the wicked. But as mediator and pleader for the emptiness and darkness of sinful hearts, he would deny himself that primitive gift of light. Christ's cry was of abandonment, which he felt standing in a sinner's place. But it was not of despair. The soul that despairs never cries to God. And as the keenest pangs of hunger are felt by the dying man who is completely exhausted, but the man battling for his life with an ounce of strength, so abandonment was felt only by the ungodly and unholy, but by the most holy of all men, the Lord of the cross. The greatest mental agony of the world was to cause many psychic disorders, as is the minds of those hearts who are without God. Such emptiness would never have a consolation. If he had not felt this in his own, from this point on, no atheist could ever say in his loneliness, he does not know what it is to be without God. This emptiness of humanity through sin, though he felt that he was his own, was nevertheless spoken aloud as the voice to indicate not despair, but rather hope, and the sun would rise and scatter the darkness. The fifth word. There is now a point in the discourse, the seven last words from the cross, that would seem to indicate that our blessed Lord was speaking of himself, whereas some of the previous words he was speaking to others. But the facts are not quite so as simple. It is indeed true that the loss of the blood through the sufferings, the unnatural position of the body with the extreme tensions of his hands and his feet, the overstretched muscles, the wounds exposed to the air, the headache of the very crown of thorns, the swelling of the vessels and increasing of inflammation would have produced physical thirst. It was not surprising that he thirsted. It was surprising that he said so. He who threw stars into their orbits and spheres into the space, he who shut up these with its own doors, every star, he who made the waters out of the rocks, smitten by Moses, he who has made the seas and rivers and fountains, he who said to the woman of Samaria, the man who drinks of my water, I will give him so that he may thirst no more. Now let fall from his lips the shortest cries from the cross.
I am thirsty.
The bystanders knew well the Old Testament prophecies that were thus given another proof that he was again a suffering Messiah. His fourth word expressed his sufferings of soul, and his fifth word expressed the sufferings of his body. Both were foretold. Thirst was the symbol of an unsatisfying character of sin, the pleasures of the flesh purchased at the cost of joy in the spirit, like drinking salt water. The rich man in hell in the parable thirsted and begged the father Abraham to send Lazarus just to wet his tongue with but a drop of water. Making complete atonement for sin demanded that the Redeemer now fill thirst, even of the lost before they are lost. But for the saved too, it was a thirst, a yearning for souls. Some men have a passion for money, others for fame, but his passion was for souls. Give me a drink meant give me thy heart. A tragedy, a divine love for the mankind that his thirst must give him vinegar and gall. The sixth word. From all eternity, God willed that men would make an image, be made in an image of his divine Son. Having perfected and achieved this likeness in Adam, he placed in him a garden beautiful, as God alone knows how to make the garden beautiful. In some mysterious way, the revolt of Lucifer echoed in the earth. An image of God in man became blurred. The Heavenly Father now willed that his divine mercy restore man into pristine glory, in order that fallen man may know the beautiful image that he was destined to be conformed. God sent the image which was destined to be conformed. God sent his divine Son to earth, not just to forgive sin, but to satisfy justice through suffering. In the beautiful divine economy of redemption, the same three things which cooperated with the fall of redemption. For this disobedient man, Adam, there was an obedient new Adam, who is Christ. For the very proud Eve, there was the new humble Eve, the Virgin Mary. And for the tree of the garden, there was also the tree of the cross. Looking back on the divine plan, after having tasted vinegar, he fulfilled the prophecy. Now he uttered his original only one word.
It is achieved.
It is finished. It was not the utterance of thanksgiving that was suffering was over and finished. Though the humiliation of the Son of Man was now at an end, it was rather his life from the time of his birth to the time of his death. He had faithfully achieved what the Heavenly Father had sent him to do, what he had sent him to accomplish. The seventh word. One of the penalties imposed on man as the result of the original sin was that he would die in body. After the exile from the garden, Adam stumbled upon the limp form of his son, Abel, and he spoke to him. But Abel did not answer. The head was lifted up and it fell back limp. His eyes were cold and staring. Adam remembered that death was a penalty for sin. It was the first death of the world. Now the new Abel, Christ slain for the human race of Cain, prepared to go home. His sixth word was earthward. His seventh word was Godward. His sixth word was a farewell to time. His seventh, the beginning of his glory. Recall the prodigal son. It was he who was turning back home. 33 years before, he had left the father's house and gone off into a foreign country of the world. There he began spending his substance, the divine riches and power of his wisdom. In his last hour, his substance in the flesh of his blood would waste it away among sinners. There was nothing left to feed upon except the husks and sneers of vinegar of humble human ingratitude. He was now to enter upon himself, prepared to take away the road back to his father's house. And he did so. As he did so, he let fall from his lips what is the perfect prayer.
Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit.
As these words were spoken, there came from the opposite hill of Jerusalem a sound of 1,000 lambs who were being slain out in the outer courts of the temple, that their blood might be offered before the Lord upon the altar, that their flesh might be eaten by the people. Whether there was any truth in the teaching of the rabbis, it was on that same day that Cain slew Abel, that God made a covenant with Abraham, that Isaac was led up the mountain for sacrifice. Then Melchizedek offered bread and wine to Abraham, and that Esau sold his birthright to Jacob. We know not, but whether on this day the Lamb of God was slain for the sins of the world, and all prophecies were fulfilled this day. The work of redemption was itself finished. There was a rapture of the heart in the rapture of love. The Son of Man bowed his head and at once willed to die. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.